Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So right away we learn of Achan's disobedience. How did he disobey? Yeah, remember at the end of last chapter, God told the nation of Israel, this is what you're going to do with the stuff that's in the city. Every living thing was supposed to be what?
Killed,
dead, eventually burned. Then everything that was not made of gold, silver, bronze, or iron was supposed to be burned and destroyed, right? And then you had the gold, silver, bronze and iron things, which were supposed to happen. What was supposed to happen with those? Yeah, they're given to the Lord. It's kind of a first fruit type offering, first fruit from the conquest of the land. So everybody does that except for one guy, and it says that Achan here, the son of Carmi, the son of blah blah blah, took of the accursed things, the things that he was not supposed to take. So if we start, we see the children of Israel committed a trespass. Now notice here, this is very interesting. God charges the whole nation with this trespass. We're going to talk about this later. Who did this? Yeah, it was one guy, right? But we're going to see the whole nation suffers the consequences of one guy's sin. And just keep that in mind as we read that. The word committed a trespass here is ma'al. It means to act unfaithfully or treacherously. Who was he unfaithful to? I hear God. Yes, he was unfaithful to God. Who else?
The rest of the Israelites.
The rest of the Israelites. Yeah, he acted unfaithfully and treacherously towards God and towards the people around him. He took of the accursed things. We talked about that. And notice that this phrase comes up, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. We've talked about this. This happened over and over throughout the Exodus, that God's anger burned against his people. And the Hebrew, again, a very expressive phrase. It's the nose was on fire. Is basically what the phrase is literally, and you know we have the idea of somebody's nostrils flaring. They're just, you know, they're so angry that, and this is the image of what God's anger is burning against Israel because they did not obey what He told them to do. And I put here at the bottom your that box there. God held the sin of one man against the whole nation, and we're going to see the whole nation suffers because one person did not do what he was supposed to do. So Achan's disobedience. This is kind of a summary verse here, telling, okay, this is where we're going within this passage. So verse 2 says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is besides Beth Aven at the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So number 2, Joshua sends spies. Now when has Joshua done this before?
Jericho.
Jericho, yeah. This seems to be Joshua's process. Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just take the whole army and go up and let's go get Ai now?
You may not need the whole army.
It's good to know what you're going up against, right? This is really sound military strategy. Joshua is being a very prudent leader. Sending guys ahead to say, okay, what are we up against? What do we need? What do we have to do? And this seems to be Joshua's MO. You know, he's going to go send his spies first. They come back, bring a report. Okay, let's decide how we're going to handle this. I think it's very wise of Joshua the way he's leading. He doesn't just jump into the next thing. He takes his time, he analyzes, he tries to understand what's going on around him before he makes decisions. So Joshua seems to be a very good leader. God picked him out, so I'm assuming that might have been one of the reasons why, is that Joshua is this smart, this deliberate leader. So Joshua wants to find out what they're up against. He sends out these spies. Now the spies return, and they give a report. And the report is very interesting. They recommend not to send everyone. We don't need to send the whole army here. This is a small city. There's not a lot of people there. They told Joshua to send 2,000 to 3,000 men. That's all we need. You know, they probably had close to 300,000, 400,000, 500,000 warriors. They're saying send a very small amount here. We don't need to send the whole army for this. And the reason was that the men of Ai are few. There's not many men there. We should be able to take them easily. as we'll see, that's not what happened. Now, I don't know if their report was wrong or if their report was right, but because of the circumstances, God allowed them to be defeated. I think the spies could have been very diligent and actually come back with a wise report, but under the circumstances, because God was displeased with the nation, what should have worked didn't. Just like last week, because God wanted to give the people Jericho, what shouldn't have worked, marching around the city blowing trumpets, was what worked. And so it shows, again, God's in control of the battles. God allows his outcome to happen how he wants it. So Joshua sending these spies. I think a neat point about Joshua being just a good leader here, sending spies. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So number 3, these very few men of Ai defeat Israel. Israel loses the battle. Now how many battles has Israel lost in the past? They lost one. Remember when God told them to go into the land? They said, no, we're not going to do it. And God said, well, okay, then you're going to wander for 40 years. They said, no, wait, we'll do it. And Moses told them, don't do this. You disobeyed once, don't disobey again. And they went in and they lost that one. And that was because they disobeyed God. They lost that battle. Now they're going to Ai. As far as the people know, have they disobeyed God? No, the people don't, other than one guy who knows what he did. The rest of the people don't think they disobey God, so they're going in here thinking, God's with us. We're going to go win the battle. Look what we did at Jericho. Look what God did for us at Jericho. Let's go and take this city. And they get there, and they get routed by the people of Ai. This is a strange circumstance as far as they can tell at this point, right? This doesn't make any sense. God promised to give us the land. He gave us a miraculous victory at Jericho, and now we're going in here, and we're getting beat by these few people at Ai. What's the deal? So Joshua sends 3,000 men. Remember, the spies suggested 2,000 to 3,000. Joshua, again, probably being a prudent leader, says, okay, you say a couple thousand to 3,000. Let's send 3,000 just to make sure. So he went on the high side. And what happens is the men fled before the men of Ai. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say how it happened. But they did. And as a result of them fleeing, 36 Israelites died. Now, as we look at this, we know why they died. It's because of the sin of Achan, right? One guy sinned, and because of him, 36 men died. Because of him, 36 men did not receive the inheritance that God promised to them. We're going to talk about how our sin is not just our sin. Our sin affects those around us. Achan's sin caused 36 men to not come into the land and receive what God had promised them. A very serious thing. In this verse says that the men of Ai, chased them, the Israelites, all the way to Shebarim. Shebarim, I read through several commentaries, and nobody really knows exactly where it is, but everybody thinks it's probably a stone quarry that was nearby the city. So if you've ever been to a quarry, the quarry is what?
Rocks.
Yeah, you get rocks, so you're digging out of the ground. So it's a low, you know, it's going to be a lower spot on the ground because you're digging out these rocks, right? We had a, where I was growing up, we lived, I'm going to draw a map. It's not going to be an Israel map. I grew up around Milwaukee, so here's Lake Michigan. Milwaukee County is kind of really long and like that. Over here is a county called Waukesha County. Here's Ozaukee County, and this is Washington County. The town I grew up was called Germantown. It's in the southern quarter of Washington County, and I actually grew up just outside of Germantown, so right here. So we are right across the border from Waukesha County. Well, in Waukesha County, there was an old quarry here, probably about 2 miles from our house. And they had dug out whatever they were digging out there, I think gravel quarry. So they were digging out the gravel, and eventually they hit a spring of water. And that quarry filled up with water. And so they said, well, let's make it a park. Got a lake here, and they made trails and made a park out of it. Landon Park was what it was called. And we would go there once in a while and hike the trails. Obviously, you got a quarry there and filled with water, so you got a really, really deep lake. So a quarry, I knew always knew growing up what a quarry. I knew what a quarry was. It's this big hole in the ground. If you go too far, you get water. You get the water table. So that the men are fleeing through the quarry. They're fleeing into this low spot. And a lot of the commentators think that the men of Ai, with their arrows and spears and stuff, they were able to throw it down and shoot at them from above. And as they were fleeing, they killed these 36 men. Not really important, but it's an interesting geography to it. And it says in the passage they struck them down on the descent, so that's why they think they were descending into this quarry, and that's where they were killed. So what happens? Well, the people become discouraged, and we talked about this. Why did they become discouraged?
They lost.
And why did they lose? Well, you know, God won their first battle, so they lost here, so God must not be fighting for them anymore. God must be against them now. And as far as they know, there's no reason why. Why would God suddenly leave them? Wouldn't that be discouraging if you thought God was with you and all of a sudden you realized he wasn't? This is the situation Israel's finding themselves in. They're trying to figure out what happened, what went wrong, that God's not here anymore. What happened that God's not fighting our battles for us like he promised to? So they're discouraged. The Bible says their hearts melted. Where have we heard this before? Remember, earlier it said the heart of the people melted, the Jericho of all the whole land. They knew the Israelites and their heart melted because they saw God fighting for them. Now the Israelites' heart had melted. And the author of Joshua here uses the phrase, their hearts became like water. You know, if you think about it, like try to think of holding water in your hands. It doesn't work very well, right? It just drips out. And that's what their hearts were like. It just dripped out of them. Their hearts became like water. And then the question is, had God stopped helping them? What's gone wrong now? So that's where they're at. They come back from this battle. They've lost this battle. 36 men are dead. And they haven't taken the city. What's gone wrong? Why isn't God fighting for us? Verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes. By the way, what does it mean to tear your clothes? It's mourning, right? People tear their clothes when someone dies or when something terrible happens in the land. I think one passage talks about when, remember King Josiah, he became king when he was 8. When he was about 16, they discovered a copy of the Book of the Law in the temple that was hidden there. Earlier on, some of the wicked kings had destroyed copies of the law, and they found one in the temple. And so they brought it out and they read it, and when he heard it, he tore his clothes because Israel, you know, he wanted to serve God, but he realized that they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. There was a lot of work to be done. And he tore his clothes in mourning because they had not been serving God the way they wanted to. So this tearing of clothes is a sign of mourning here. So he tore his clothes, he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So Joshua questions the Lord. Now, I go kind of back and forth on this. Is this a fair thing for Joshua to do? In some sense, yes. Remember, Joshua met with the commander of the army of the Lord. He met with the pre-incarnate Christ, who told him that I will be with you and I will help you deliver the land. And now here Joshua is, he's trusting God. He's going to fight this battle and Israel loses. You know, he's been promised face to face by God that God would help. Now, on the other hand, when we think of God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's righteousness, is it fair to question God? Well, not probably with these questions. A better question would be, okay, did we do something wrong? What did we do wrong? What can we do to fix it? It would probably have been a better question at this point in time. But let's look at what Joshua does here. Joshua and the elders mourn until evening. So this seems to be have been a pretty quick battle. The men went there, got routed, ran away right away, probably back home before lunch. So all afternoon, Joshua and the elders of Israel, they're mourning. Joshua's before the Ark of the Lord in the tabernacle. And so Joshua asked God three questions. Number one, why did you bring us here to destroy us? obviously they're not winning battles anymore, so the obvious reason is you brought us into the land to destroy us. And he even adds on, well, that we've been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. We at least won battles over there. You know, we have that land over there. Why are we over here just to lose? Second question he asks is, what can I say now that we've been defeated? What can I say now? How can I explain why we're defeated? There's no reason for this. And he even goes on to say, the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it surround us and destroy us. Their hearts were melted before. Now Israel can be defeated. Oh, wait, we can win against them. They're going to be ready to fight God. What am I going to say? And then the third thing he asks is, what will you do to protect your great name? Look at that last question. What will you do for your great name? What will you do to protect your reputation, God? Everybody knows that you're leading this group of people. Everybody knows that you're fighting for them, and now we lost. So what are people going to say about you, God? And those are his questions to God. And I put as a last note here, Joshua is dismayed at what he sees God, what God has done. He sees no reason for this. He doesn't know about Achan at this point. He sees no reason for them to have lost. And why would God allow them to lose this battle? So he's dismayed. He's questioning, what's going on? Why is this happening? What have you done this for? At this point, it just seems like there's no reason for it. God answers Joshua. Verse 6. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the cursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So God answers Joshua. And he says, Joshua, hold on a second. It's okay. You know, there's a little problem here, but don't worry about it. It's not that. But he tells him to get up. Why are you mourning? I think the point that God's trying to get across is, this isn't my fault this happened. This is your fault. I haven't changed. I'm still God. I'm still in control. If I wanted you to win that battle, I would. There's something different. It's because Israel has turned against what I told them. So he's going to get up. Stop mourning about it. He gives one command to get up. He gives one question. Why do you lie on your face? And then God explains to Joshua what happened. First of all, he gives a general explanation. He says, Israel has sinned. General explanation is, there's sin. You've disobeyed me. You've turned against me. And he gives that general. And he gives specifically, the sin is that they have taken some of the accursed things. And Joshua was the one who gave the command to Israel, this is what we're going to do with the accursed things. So Joshua would know exactly what's going on then. Okay, somebody disobeyed the command at Jericho. They didn't bring the things to God that were supposed to go to God. Morally, he says, they have stolen and they have deceived. They've taken what belongs to God. We're going to see that most of these things that were stolen were gold and silver. And the gold and silver is supposed to go to God as an offering to him. And they have deceived. They've hid it from God and they've hid it from those around them. So morally, God says this is what's happened. And then God explains to Joshua the consequences. Because of this, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. It's impossible for them to stand before their enemies while they're sitting in the camp. All along, God has told Israel, I will fight the battles for you. I will give you the land. But when they're disobeying, when they're not doing what's right, God says it's impossible for you to stand before your enemies. They need God's help in taking the land. He says that they turned their back because they were doomed. Because of their sin, it doomed them in this battle. And God says that they'll continue to be doomed in battle until they make it right. Until they fix the problem, until they deal with the sin. So God says he will not be with them unless they make it right. So this has to be a very big eye-opener for Joshua. sitting here going, okay, I thought that this was just God not being with us, but we have a problem here. We have to deal with it. So now let's turn to the second page here. So verse 13, God says, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel. There's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So God explains what Israel must do. Tells Joshua to get up again. Remember, he told him to get up in the previous verse. Get up and sanctify the people. The word sanctify again is this word kadash. And it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated. Set them apart, consecrate the people. And then he tells them, go sanctify the people and tell them to sanctify themselves. So it's kind of double. You sanctify them and make sure they sanctify themselves, that they set themselves apart for God. And then letter B here, I just summarized, the Lord will reveal who has taken the items. Now this is an interesting judicial system in Israel. Have everybody assemble. And then we'll pick out one of the tribes. God will pick out one of the tribes. So the tribe I pick out, you bring their families. I'll pick out the family. And from the families I pick out, I'll pick out the household. And then the certain man, and that's the man who is guilty. A very interesting system. That'd make our legal system a lot better if we could do it that way. Okay, who committed this crime? Well, let's get all the states to assemble. Let's pick out the state. Iowa, all right, let's pick out by county. Polk County, okay, let's pick out by city. Des Moines, okay, by city, let's pick out by voting district. I don't know, you could go down and finally get down to, okay, we got the address here. This is the person who committed this crime. Let's go arrest him. So this is, again, God working in a very different way than what we're used to. This doesn't happen very often, even in the Bible, that God does things this way. So here's a very special circumstances where God says, okay, I'm going to help you find out who did this. And then let us see there, from the one who is chosen, there's a lot of things that will happen. Number one, he will be burned. So they're going to burn him with fire, it says. Number two, there all that he has will be burned. And the reason why is because he has transgressed the covenant. The word transgress here is avar. It means he's passed over or passed through. The idea is he didn't follow the covenant. He didn't follow what God told him. He passed over it and did his own thing. And how many times when we sin, it's not because we don't know. It's because we just overlook it. We just pass over and say, we didn't want to do that. That doesn't apply to me. It's not a big deal. These may have been excuses. Achan, this doesn't apply to me. It's not a big deal. God won't know. And we pass over what God has said. And this is what Achan did. He transgressed. He passed over what God had said. And all this is going to happen because he has done a disgraceful thing. This word disgraceful is nevelah. It means to be senseless. It's a senseless thing. It's stupid. It's dumb. God commanded you to do something. You think God's not going to know. It reminds me of what Pastor Karen preached this morning when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, You do the things that, I can't remember the wording, the respect of man, but God knows the heart. God knows what's in your heart. God knows what's happened. You can't fool him. For Achan to go, I'm going to take these things, and nobody's ever going to know about it, that's senseless. That's stupid. God knows what's going to happen. And he should have known better. So he's done a senseless thing. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, I don't know what the exact process is with this. We see, in Acts, the disciples cast lots to pick out the disciple to replace Judas. We see different points in the Bible where they've done different things like that. It might have been something similar. but I don't know what the exact process is. So, but Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah and he took the family of Zarahites. He brought the family of Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So I just have here very simply, Achan is chosen. So God identified who committed the sin here. And Joshua follows God's instruction. He does exactly what God tells him. Get everybody out there by tribe, and then I'll show you who committed the sin. So once he's chosen, Joshua gives a little speech to him. Joshua begs Achan to tell the truth. And he says, "My son, I beg you," and he says, "Give glory to God." The abundance of glory is the word kavat. It means, or the idea of glory is kavat. It means abundance or honor. Give God what he deserves. In this case, God deserves the truth. God deserves him to be upright and forefront about his sin.
And it takes more than just that, Sean. I think there's something more here than just giving truth. It's also returning the stuff that was being absconded, because he ends up giving it all back.
He does, well, he doesn't stop them. He doesn't actually give it, you will see in a second. He's looking, Joshua is mainly looking for a confession here, a confession of his sin. So he says, "I beg you, give God, glory to God, make confession to him." So make confession, tell the truth here. "Tell me what you have done, and do not hide it." So in about four different ways, he tells Achan, "Tell us what happened, tell us what you've done." Verse 20, Achan answered to Joshua and said, and I think at this point, Achan knows he's not getting away with it, at the very least. Achan answered, said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. So Achan confesses his sin. Again, I think he sees the writing on the wall and realizes that it doesn't do any good at this point to lie anymore. It doesn't say whether there's any remorse involved here. Maybe he was sorry that he disobeyed God. Maybe he was just sorry he was caught. I don't know. It doesn't really give intent here, but he confesses what he's done. He admits what he's done. First thing it says is, "This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils," the first thing he did was he looked among the spoils. He looked around. He saw the spoils. He saw what was out there. And that reminds me that we need to be careful what we are focusing on. Because when we start focusing on the wrong things, it leads to wrong actions. Going to like Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever, you know, this whole list of stuff, whatever these are, think about these things. We need to put sound, moral, right things in front of our eyes. And that's going to affect the way we live. And the first thing Achan did wrong is he looked around and saw the good stuff and started focusing on that instead of what God wanted him to do. Because he was focused on that, that led to his actions, which meant that he was going to take some of this stuff. Now, what did he take? Well, first of all, he took a garment. One garment of the whole thing. It was a beautiful Babylonian garment. I don't know if that's better. I don't know if that's like, you know, top designer of the time, whatever. But he took one garment. He took 200 shekels of silver. How much is 200 shekels of silver?
4.5 pounds.
What's that?
4.5 pounds.
4.5 to 5 pounds. That's not actually that much silver, right? That's not a lot.
What does silver cost today?
I know. It's some, but he didn't take like $10 million of silver with him. You know, I think. No, you couldn't fit it. It'd be hard to hide. He took a wedge of gold. The wedge of gold was
50 shekels.
How much is that? If 200 shekels is 5 pounds, 50 shekels is about a pound and a quarter. So it's a significant amount in one sense. But he didn't. He disobeyed God for not really all that much. You know, if we think, I think silver is up to like probably about $2,000 an ounce right now. Something like that. What's that? $20. That's what I meant. $20 an ounce. So, so 16 ounces in a pound, 5 pounds. It's a good amount, but it's not that much.
He may have thought it wouldn't be missed.
You know, but he didn't make himself super rich by disobeying God. He just saw a few things and took a few things. Maybe you think, oh, it's only a little bit of what's there. But we see what happens to him based on so little that he took. There wasn't a lot of reward in it for him. Even if he wouldn't have got caught, it's a lot to risk for disobeying God. And he didn't take that into account. He got his mind, again, focused on what he saw, the spoils, instead of choosing to please God.
Well, and he couldn't wear the garment anyway, really.
Not right now. Maybe later he could make up an excuse. Oh yeah, after we conquered the land, you know, a Babylonian merchant was coming through and I bought a garment.
Well, you got to realize what he's taking is some gold, and that garment could also be a bad way of
carrying it.
Carrying money. And it's,
whatever it was, it really wasn't a whole lot.
He's got it.
Yeah. So anyway, so he did that. Joshua goes and confirms it. He sends the messengers to check it out. I think at this point he knows he's not lying, but confirm, let's find the stuff. Okay, we found the stuff. So verse 23, this is what happens. Oh, by the way, what was supposed to happen to Achan now that he's been taken?
Burned. Yeah. He and everything he owns.
Does
that include his wife and family?
Let's read. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with them took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedges of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him there with fire after they stopped him with stones. So who did he burn? Him, his sons, his daughter, his animals, all of his possessions, everything. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So Achan faces the consequences of his actions. Now let me ask you a question. I'm going to make an assumption you're all believers. You sin. What are the consequences of your sin?
Affects the whole body of believers around us, I suppose.
Okay, but we'll talk about that in a second. But what's the consequences when you sin? What's that? We're going to talk about that a little bit too.
Yeah. The consequences is guilt, maybe.
Okay, let's talk about what are the eternal consequences for your sin. I'm talking to you as believers.
Okay. Broken fellowship.
Okay.
Is that an eternal consequence?
Rewards.
Okay, there's a reward consequence, right? We're rewarded for things we've done in our body. Whether good or bad.
Yeah.
Is there an eternal death that goes along with our sin as believers? No, that's paid for, right? What about temporal? I'm using big words. Temporal means like right now. You had the fellowship with God, right? Which can be restored.
And maybe fellowship with believers.
Okay. Becomes much more difficult to fellowship when you're carry the burden of sin, right? It's that important. Thank you. If I would have thought of that myself, I'd look smart, but now I just look like... Yeah. What else? Okay. Let's put guilt on there, because there should be some guilt with it. Now, you could be sinning enough that the guilt kind of gets deadened.
Could affect their health, possibly.
Okay. Could be health. If we continue in sin long enough, God says that because of this, some of you sleep, meaning you're dead. And that's a health problem. What else?
Third and fourth generation.
Okay. Could affect your family. I was going to put family. You know what I just mean? Could, if you are wasteful with your money, you don't pass your money on to your kids, then their life's a little harder because they have to work a little harder for what they need. What about, like, what if I get covetous and I go rob a bank? I could be arrested for, right? So there could be legal type consequences. So there's a lot. What can we do when we sin as believers? What should we do? We should confess it, right?
1 John 1:9.
What is that, Pastor Jim?
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
What does God promise to do when we confess?
Forgive.
And cleanse, right?
It doesn't mean we don't have to pay the consequences.
Boy, these are like reading my mind this morning.
Yeah.
I rob a bank and I go, this is just wrong. I'm confessing to God that I've sinned. I shouldn't have robbed that bank. I don't think that's going to stop the police from arresting me.
But there's also the idea of restitution.
Yeah, there's restitution too. If you back into somebody's car in your driveway, you might have to fix it. Right, Matt? I don't know. Anyway, so Achan confessed his sin. It does use the word confess in there, right?
Is that any different from what it is in Greek?
Well, yes, because it's in Hebrew.
Yeah.
All right.
The point is, Achan confesses his sin. It doesn't comment on if God forgave him or not, but it didn't affect the consequences. There were still consequences for what he did. And so the consequences here, when they brought the articles out, the consequences where God says the person who did this, you're going to burn them and all that they own with fire. He's going to lose his life and everything he has.
You could add another thing there, and it's the idea of example. I was thinking that as I'm going to confess because this is an example for the people of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, Israel's sin was don't harden your hearts like Israel did in the wilderness. Anyways, the consequences still remain. Again, perhaps he truly confessed and was like, I shouldn't have done this. I've sinned against God. This was wrong. And maybe he earned God's forgiveness, but the consequences were still there. And God had already given what the consequences of his sin was, that he was going to die.
Well, too, if one man's sin, it affected the whole nation. God pulled out that one man. Your sins are not hidden from God.
No.
And that the whole nation is now very aware of the fact that the action of one person affects everybody else.
Yeah, when God tells them this is what you do later on, the thought may go through someone's mind, oh, Achan didn't obey, and look what happened to him.
Even though they were in a war with the Canaanites, 32 men lost their life.
36.
36 men lost their life because of
his sin. Yeah.
Of Achan's sin. So it is for man, if you take a man's life, man, your life shall be taken.
Yeah. And this was directly commanded by God. This is what you're going to do to this man. So anyway, let's read on here because I got a whole other page yet. So they brought the articles out. They took Achan to the valley of Achor. They took his whole family and all that he had. They stoned him. They burned him. They raised a heap of stones over him. And the reason was, Joshua says, because you have troubled Israel. Your sin has affected the whole nation. You've troubled this nation. 36 men are dead because of your sin. And he said, because you have troubled Israel, the Lord is going to trouble you today. And so he was stoned, he was killed. Then the Bible says the Lord turned away from his anger. And the reason God was turned away from his anger is because the sin had been dealt with. One of the things I think when we're confessed, there's still consequences to our sin. But we have forgiveness. It turns away God's anger. It turns away what God has against us. And so that's a very important thing here. And Israel saw that because they obeyed in this, dealt with the sin the way God told them to deal with the sin, it turned away God's anger. Then the last note here says, therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Yeah. And I have that in there. It's Achor is the Valley of Trouble. And Achan, you can see in English, they're very similar words. Some people think that his name meant troubler. So either he was appropriately named, or that's a name that was given to him after the fact, that this the troubler was the one who was found. So Achan faces the consequences of his actions. Last page, what are the takeaways? There's a lot in this passage. I wanted to leave three simple things this morning. Number one, God takes sin very seriously. Let me ask you this question. Are there some sins that are better than others?
Excuse me?
Are there some sins that are better than others? Because when you watch the news, or when you talk to people in society, the idea is that there's people that are murderers, they're really bad. And then there's people who are, you know, are just regular people who just lie a little and, you know, cheat a little. And they're not as bad, right? God's eyes, sin is sin. Yeah. Pastor Kevin brought up the verse, you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law, right? It doesn't make a difference. If you disobey God, it doesn't matter if it's something tiny or something major. You've disobeyed, you've sinned. And God takes sin very seriously. 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. Listen to this. This is New Testament, by the way. This is for us. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What does that mean so far that we've read?
Don't lie.
Okay, yeah, if you want to prolong your days, if you want to have good days ahead of you, don't lie. Do what's right. Talk the right way. Verse 11 goes on to say, let him turn away from evil and do good. So not just the way you speak, the way you act. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Look at this here. But the face of the Lord is against who? Those who do evil. Those who do how much evil?
Immediately.
Yeah.
It didn't matter.
Peter's writing to believers. What's that telling us as believers? God's face can be against us as believers. If we're sinning, if we're living in sin, if we're not obeying God, the Bible says his face is against those who do evil. God takes sin very seriously. Very seriously. I think it's in, I'm trying to think which book it's in. Maybe somebody can tell me. I know the verse. It's God lists a bunch of different sins, a bunch of different things: adultery, fornication, lying, evil speaking, and it goes on and goes. And he goes, and such were some of you, but you have not so learned Christ.
Ephesians.
I thought it was there, but I doubted myself. You have not so learned Christ. As believers, we ought to be different. We ought to see these sins, the things that we used to be a part of before we were saved, as something wrong, something evil, something to be avoided, because God takes sin seriously. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We ought to believe that. It's the word of God, and we ought to act like we believe it. That I don't want to do evil because I don't want God's face against me. God chose his people Israel to inherit the land. And when they disobeyed, even though they were God's chosen people, even though they were God's special priesthood, God turned his face against them and 36 people died in a battle. They should have won. If God didn't spare those people, why do you think he'd spare us? God takes sin seriously, and we need to take sin seriously also. Number two, sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. Somebody give me, without looking at your paper, get your eyes up here, eyes on me. Romans 6:23. Okay. Go.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Where do we see that verse all the time? Where do we?
In the way of salvation,
usually in tracts and stuff, right?
Yeah.
You know what? That verse has nothing to do with being saved. Look at your sheets now. Romans 6:17, and I could give you the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. What does that verse say? Give me a summary of that verse. Okay.
You were slaves, but now you used to be relieved from the heart.
Okay. You were once slaves to sin, but now you're saved.
Now you're free.
You're free because of your salvation. So who is this talking to?
Believers.
Is this talking to believers here, right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good, we got that straight. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. You had to obey what sin was telling you to do. Now you, and we're going to see, you need to choose to obey what God's word, what righteousness is telling you to do. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So there the idea is, so now it's a command. Now you should present your members as slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. All that is saying is when you were slaves of sin, righteousness didn't have any power impact over you. You were bound to sin. That's all you could do before you were saved. You say, well, there's unsaved people that do good things, but they're not doing it because righteousness is telling them to do it. They're doing it for some other reason. You know, people don't rob banks because they know there's consequences to them. So there's things that prohibit them from doing it, but it's not righteousness. It's not because, hey, I want to obey God. It's not because God's word is true and I need to do what it says. It's other reasons. Before we were saved, righteousness had no impact on our actions. That's what it's saying. Verse 21, what fruits did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? And you think back when you, if you can remember back when you were unsaved, some people were very young when they were saved, but if you can remember back, what good did those things do you? When you were out sinning and doing whatever you wanted, did it really profit you anything? I went to the University of Wisconsin Oshkosh. This university, at the time that I was there, they ranked all the universities in the United States on the top party schools. Okay, University of Wisconsin Oshkosh was number 3 on the list of every university in the United States. And I'm talking like every, there's like the 300 some that they had on the list. We were number 3. I lived in a dorm. I saw guys go out every Friday night get so drunk that not only did they not remember what they did Friday night, but they were sick all day Saturday. And you look at that and you go, what did that even gain you? What did that do to benefit you? That's what sin is carried out. It's that kind of thing. What does sin do to benefit you? And Paul's arguing, what fruit did you have in those things that you're sinning? How did it benefit you in any way at all? And the answer is it didn't. And so as for the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. It always leads to death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So when you're serving God, when you're slaves of righteousness, how's that going to benefit you? Well, that's going to benefit you not only now, but forever. We talked about, where is it up here? The reward idea. The things you do now for God, the things you do now to be righteous, that's going to be a benefit to you for all eternity. And then we get to that popular verse that we use in tracts. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is this written to again? It's not talking about being saved. It's talking about when you're a believer and you sin, those things that you do, they lead to death. They're unprofitable. They don't help. There's consequences, negative consequences when you sin. But as a believer, when you do its righteousness, that leads to eternal life. That leads to things that last forever. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. Sin has consequences. Sin always leads to death. Even if you see the CEO of some company that's been cheating and embezzling for all his life and never gets caught, eventually that's going to catch up to him. There's always consequences. If it's not in this life, it's in the next life. And we need to keep that in mind. Not only does God take sin very seriously, but it's going to be accounted for at some point in time. Even for believers, it's going to be accounted for. So God takes sin very seriously. Sin has consequences. And number three, and I think you see this from the lesson here, our sin affects the people around us. The passage I'm taking you to is 1 Corinthians 5. Somebody summarize what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. I know somebody in here knows what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. Anybody want to give a summary?
Man's taken his father's wife and his immorality in the church. That was the sin that he's pointing out there.
And not only is this man having sexual relationships with his father's wife, but the church is basically ignoring it. They're not doing anything about it. They're at one point, Paul says, you're glorying in it. They're actually taking pride in the fact that they're being merciful and gracious towards this guy.
Intolerant.
Yeah. Let's read the passage. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here the idea is they're proud that they're, like Pastor Jim says, that they're so tolerant of this. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the idea here is that instead of them being proud of their tolerance and, you know, not dealing with the sin, that they need to deal with the sin even to the point that they need to say, hey, look, you're not living right before God. We're not fellowshipping with you anymore. We're not allowing this to go on. We call it a church discipline, right? Somebody's living in sin and unrepentant of what they're doing. We basically give them that. You know, you're not part of this body in a sense. You're not allowed to fellowship with this body now until you deal with the sin. That's how serious it is. And Paul puts it this way, that you deliver it over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You put him out and let Satan deal with his body that his spirit might be saved. And in verse 6 he says, your glorying is not good. Now, I bolded this because here's the point here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that mean?
A little bit goes a long way.
What this guy is doing is affecting that whole body. It's not just his sin. It's not just his private little thing that's going on. It's affecting the whole body of Christ. There's a phrase, a man is not an island. Right? You're not by yourself. You're part of the bigger group. And that's very true for Christians. We're part of a bigger group. Before I went to Alaska, I started walking because I didn't want to die climbing a mountain. Now, I found out that walking on flat ground in Iowa is a lot different than climbing a hill about at 45 degrees in Alaska when you took us on that picnic. Almost killed me. Anyway, so I had been walking for a while, and then this fall it got cold, and I'm like, oh, I don't really want to go in the cold, and then I had the kidney stone issue and all, and I stopped walking for about 2 months. Just this week I decided I need to get back in shape and get back out there and start walking again. Well, I walked, and I tried to walk just like I was walking before, and I got done, and I was sore. Yeah. But you know what? My legs were sore. It wasn't my arms, it wasn't my head, it wasn't my neck. But you know what? My whole body was suffering because my legs were so sore. You know, it's not just like, well, my legs are sore, but you know, the rest of me feels pretty good, so I'm okay. No, it's just like, oh, I've just been in so much pain. Your whole body's in pain? No, just my legs, but I'm in so much pain, it hurts. That's the idea with the body. One part isn't working right, or one part is hurting, or one part is causing problems, and affects the whole body. It's like cancer. If cancer is not caught and taken care of, what does it do?
It spreads.
Sue's mom died first of breast cancer, but the cancer had spread throughout her whole body. By the time she died, everything was affected. Sin is like a cancer in the body of Christ. When we bring sin into the body, it eventually spreads and affects the whole body. It's like the leaven. That's a great example. You don't have to put much leaven into a lump of dough, and it's going to spread out and affect the whole dough. So, do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that this sin isn't just going to affect this guy, it's going to affect all of you, unless it's dealt with. Look at what Paul's advice is. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. A lot of theology in there. We know about the Passover, right? Therefore, let us keep the feast with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just to follow up, so we're not picking on this guy too much, 2 Corinthians 2, we find out this guy repented. And now the problem with the Corinthian church is that he's repented, he's renounced his sin, he's made it right with God, and the church won't accept him back. And Paul's like, look, this is exactly why you kicked him out of the church, so that he would get right with God and come back. Now let him back in. So the goal isn't necessarily that someone sins. It's like, you're out of here, see you, never come back again, to let the door hit you on the way out type of thing. The idea is restoration, that the sin's dealt with, made right before God, and that the person can be brought back into the fellowship. But the 3 points there, look at this again. I think they fit well together. Number one, God takes sin very seriously. God takes sin every sin, every little sin, every big sin, every sin in between. God takes seriously. Because God takes sin seriously, sin always has consequences. God's not going to let it go. He's not going to let you just continue in sin without any consequences to it. I think it's rare that you get through all of life with sin and don't have the consequences of that. I think not only will it be dealt with in eternity for us believers at the Bema Seat of Christ, but I think you run into problems in life with sin. I don't think it just leaves you alone. So sin always has consequences, and one of the consequences is that sin affects the people around us, and specifically the body of Christ. When we're in sin, it affects the whole body. So any additional thoughts or questions? I know I spoke a long time. I think these are good lessons this morning. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. I just thank you for your word again. And just looking at the life of Achan, all he had to do was obey in one little thing, but he got focused on the wrong things, and chose to disobey what he knew was the right thing to do and knew what was true. And Lord, that sin had to be dealt with, and we learned in the lesson today that that you do take sin seriously, Lord. And so we want to look at our lives and help us to see areas where we have not been right with you, that we would confess those things, we would turn from them and start walking in your ways. Lord, I am thankful for a body, and I am thankful that, you know, on the negative, our sin affects those around us, but we also, by being righteous and by being encouraging, can help others grow around us. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us as you put to worship in the unleavened bread of righteousness and holiness, Lord, that we would be a new lump for you. Lord, we just thank you for this time again. We thank you for your word. May it guide and direct our lives from here. In Jesus' name, amen.